Chapter 8, and we're going to look all the way from chapter 18, verse 18, all the way down to verse 25. Paul has been dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. He was dealing in chapter 7 with the law, and it's interesting that the law just leads you to despair, and the Spirit, which the Christian has, leads him to victory. And so he's been talking about the chapter here, and he's getting close to the pinnacle of his argument, which is verse 39 of this chapter. But starting at verse 18, he starts talking about the future glory of God's children. So Paul moves from the present ministry of God's Spirit in our lives, verses 5 through 17. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer at this moment, to the future, the Holy Spirit's role to the Christian leading to the future. And what he does in this section is he introduces the subject of suffering. And suffering and glory is the theme of this section, throughout this section. You're going to see in verses 19 through 22, the suffering and glory of God's creation. And then in verses 23, all the way through verse 27, but we're going to stop at verse 25, we see suffering and the glory for God's children. Now these two are intimately related. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the ground was cursed, as well as the separation between man. There was a separation between man and creation, and between man and man, man and woman, and man and God. The separation between men and women, remember, she will desire you and you will be rule over her. And what that basically says, if you look at the Hebrew in its parallel passage in the next chapter, is that a woman's going to be manipulative. Now, you were never manipulative of David, were you? No. Yeah. Ruth Ann's philosophy is don't submit, outwit. Yeah. And so, a woman will, in her rebellion, she will try to manipulate the man. She'll try to have control over him. And he will come down real harsh like that on her. So in our current society, I loved Meryl Streep. Meryl Streep is liberal as all get out. But did you see what she said recently? I'm tired of hearing about male toxicity. You know, like it's only a man problem. She said, I know a lot of women that are toxic too. And I said, wow. To have a liberal get up and say something like that, good. I thought, good for her. And that's true. There are Harvey Weinsteins out there. No question about it. But that doesn't mean that women don't do the same thing in their own way, in their own. So toxicity can exist on all sides. But remember there was a curse pronounced on creation. And what was one of the symbols that you had when that curse would have? The ground would produce what? Thorns. Do you have the word thorns found in the New Testament anywhere? Thorn in the flesh. Paul, but Christ wore a crown of thorns. He was bearing the curse of both creation and man when he was on the cross. So that's what we've got in this interlinked passage. So we start with verse 18 with the phrase, for I consider, which is a very important phrase. It really means that he's come to a firm conclusion reached by a rational thought on the basis of the gospel. Now he's going to say in this passage, verse 18 through 19, he's going to make 4 points. Number one, that suffering and glory belong together. Suffering and glory are linked, indissolubly linked together. They cannot be separated. In fact, he's going to show that the one leads to the other. Suffering leads to glory. First, there's the cross, and then there's the crown. You see that in our Lord's life. You see that, was it Luke 24? I won't ask you to go there because I may be wrong. On the road to Emmaus, yeah, I found it, 24:26. He's talking to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see the order? Suffering first, then glory. So that's the first general observation I want you to note about this thing. Now, in verse 18, we see that suffering and glory characterize the two ages that you have. He says, "I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So suffering and glory are characteristics of these two ages. The present age is about suffering. The next age, which is the kingdom age, when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, is going to be one of glory. So he says that suffering and glory are connected to these two different epochs or epochs of time. Thirdly, he's going to say that suffering and glory cannot be compared. You see that also in verse 18. "For I consider," it is a firm conviction that I've come to, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." So not only do we have suffering and glory linked together, we have suffering and glory showing two different eras, suffering now, glory in the future, but the one is not worth comparing to the other. Now, he doesn't yet tell us why that is, but when I saw all that Ruth Ann went through with the birth of our first son, and she said, "You know, I'd like to have another child," I said to myself, "Why? All the suffering you went through, you know, you complained in the hot weather of having to push a Buick." Jason ended up being born in April 20th. I said, "This is ominous. My firstborn shares a birth date with Adolf Hitler." We had fetal distress. He had born on a Sunday at 10 o'clock at night, and the monitor showed that whenever she started to have contractions, the babies went under great stress. And the doctor said, "What the problem is the umbilical cord is wrapped around his neck, so he chokes." I've said later, this explains his behavior. But he chokes, so they had to do a C-section. Now, what Ruth Ann, I thought, this is going to be horrible. And so Ruth Ann was happy that she had to have a C-section the second time, because being the organizer that she was, she was able to pick the date. He said, you can pick December 6th, 7th, or 8th. And I said to Ruth Ann, "If you pick December the 7th, I'll remember it better." Pearl Harbor disaster. So we got one man born on Hitler's birthday. We got another one born on Pearl Harbor. Ruth Ann, of course, is born December 24th, Christmas Day. I tell you, when Jason was about 10 years old and Justin would have been about 6, we're sitting at the dinner table, and Jason, being the inquisitive one, turned to his mom at dinner table and said, "Mom, how old are you?" Well, there was no answer given, and when the silence became awkward, I leaned over and patted Jason's hand and said, "Son, you got to remember, your mother was born before Jesus was, December 24th. No, I wasn't punished. No one laughed harder than my Ruth Ann. That's why we're such a great team. Okay, so you have this suffering, and the suffering's not worthy to be compared. And I've often wondered, how is it that a woman, having gone through all that suffering, would want another child? Because when the baby is born, the glory of the new birth just makes the other seem inconsequential. Am I correct on that, Karen? I heard that flat, yes, that was hardly what we call an enthusiastic response. But my sweetheart was that way. So anyway, verse 19, he goes on and says that this affects both of God's creation, the physical creation and the humanity creation. Verse 19, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So you see, going back to Genesis 3, that these two are interrelated. When Adam and Eve sinned, the creation was put into bondage. It is not as fertile as it is. Who knows what the hill country would really look like if the curse were removed? It would be just wonderful. I mean, Isaiah prophesies about the desert blooming like a lovely flower. It's just going to be wonderful. So the two are interrelated, and creation. So every time you look at the weeds in your garden, you want to say, "Thank you, Adam and Eve." That won't happen when we have the two. So the two of them are related. Now, he says something here very worth interesting. In verses 20 and 22, he talks about the sufferings and the glory of God's creation. The apostle now makes three statements about creation, which relate respectively to the past, the present, and the future. So he says, four. Part of the reason why they're not worthy to be compared: in the past, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. Not willingly. Creation was subjected to frustration. This is the curse of Eden. By the way, the book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on that word futility. Creation was subjected to futility, and that is why we find it hard. In fact, the Genesis puts it quite strongly. It says, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread." In fact, while you're eating, you're still sweating. You will have to put out great effort in order just to make a living. Okay? So creation does not cooperate with mankind. Both are under a curse. Both are doomed to frustration. Both are not yet what they should be or can be. Okay? Notice the subjection was not voluntary, but by reason of him, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And then we have in hope a future expectation. Okay? So now we move to the, if that is the past, creation was subjected to futility. Then we have the future in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when mankind is redeemed from the curse, Paul says in Romans 8:21, creation itself will be, so that's future. But from the past and the future, we now go to the present. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Was childbirth a wonderful experience? Are you still praising God for epidural? Pardon me? Epidural? Yeah, are you praising God for that? Did you do it? Wow. Tough woman. But then again, most Canadian women are that way, real. They're just... Yeah, there you go. I played hockey too until I got puckered out. It is a painful frustration in the present. So in the past, it was cursed. In the future, it will be redeemed and set free. But in the present, it is groaning with the children of Israel. So creation, the physical creation, and man go through the same suffering together. See how we're intimately related? And why not? From man is taken from what? The ground. The ground is cursed, man is cursed. They all fit, it all fits together real nicely. Okay? But the second part is in verses 23 through 27. We're going to stop at verse 25, where we're going to talk about the sufferings and the glory of God's children. So you see, the creation is going through a present state of suffering, but in the future, it will be redeemed and glorified. So we have with creation, with man. Verse 23, and not only the creation, that's his transitional sentence, transitional phrase, taking him from one to the other and showing a comparison, not a contrast, a comparison. A contrast is how two things are different. A comparison is how two things are alike. So not only creation has been groaning together in pains till now, not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul makes five statements here about what one person called our halfway salvation. I prefer to say our already not yet, because that's where we are. Are we saved already? Yes, but not yet. We still await the completion of the process. But it has, in one sense, it is a completed act. Justification is a past tense. We have been justified once for all, period. But we still have to go through the process. We're taking a vacation on a boat because the tickets have already been paid. But have we already taken the trip? No. So, at least we didn't have to go to the Alaska cruise. She found out it was too expensive for her, which I could have told her from the beginning, but I let her discover that. So we're not doing that. We're going to go cruise around the Caribbean. So she has allowed me to take a briefcase of books. And you may find this interesting. Ruth Ann loves for me to read to her at night. So I will read to her at night. And I'll tell you, I will read 2 or 3, 4 pages. All of a sudden, I hear this purring, and then I hear a snort or two. So I feel it's safe for me to stop reading. Well, you know what happens when I stop reading, Miss Nelda? She wakes up. And then, why did you stop? You woke me up. Go. I am a man. Therefore, it's my fault. But yeah, she likes me to read to her at night. Yeah. So I'll never forget when I was in seminary before the kids were born, I read to her The Cracked Mirror by Agatha Christie. And I got to the end, and I knew she was asleep. So I finished the, and woke up. And then she, you woke me up. I'm sorry. I said, well then tell me, if you're so, that you were awake, tell me who did it. She said, she told me. And I said, how did you know that? I knew you were sleeping. She said, well, I'd seen the movie. See, you're gonna love this, Nancy. We were talking about celebrating our 40th anniversary, and that's a long time. So as we got to this place, I can't remember where it was, I opened the door for her and said, age before beauty. And as she passed me, she said, pearls before swine. You can't beat her. You can't beat her. I just love her. She's just incredible. Okay. Number one, the 5 statements he went. Number one, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay, do you see that? Not only that, we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. He kind of continues the agricultural theme, doesn't he? Now this makes you, when you see the word first fruits, you automatically think of what in the Old Testament? I know Jerry knows. When I mention the word first fruits, what do you immediately think of in the Old Testament? Feast of first fruits. Yes. Where you, the first part of the crop that comes in, they bring it and they wave it before the Lord. Okay? This is the Feast of First Fruits. It is dedicating the entire harvest to the Lord. But this is just the first fruits. But we're dedicating the whole harvest as the Lord's. So when we're called the first fruits, we are the first of many people that are going to be saved. There will be in the millennium. But we are his first fruits in this dispensation. And that's what we have here. We are the first fruits of the Spirit. But secondly, the second point is that in spite of the fact that we're the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We're not really at home here in the world. Have you found this out? The things that your unbelieving neighbor gets absolutely excited about, you just don't care that much about. That's good. You know, you may be a cowboy fan, but you're not. Your life does not rest on the Cowboys. And the older I get, I find the less interested I am in a lot of things. And the more interested I am in heaven. The death of my mom and dad and my sister, meaning I'm the only one left in my family, had an effect of making heaven even more attractive to me. It really has. And it's made so many things that I used to find interesting. Presidential history. I'll read it, but I don't have the hunger, I don't have the interest I used to have. I'm more interested in Nehemiah than I am about John Kennedy. And I find that I'm losing my taste for things of the world that used to excite me. World Series. I haven't watched a Super Bowl in I don't know how many years. I couldn't care less. Used to love it. Not anymore. I talked it over with a friend of mine who is now 90, he celebrated his 93rd birthday this past week. And he said that that's the way he is, the things that he used to like, you know. His was jazz musicians, pianists. You know, he'd go to all sorts of nightclubs to hear Earl Garner and Art Tatum and Andre Previn and Oscar Peterson and Peter Nero and all. Not interested in. And I'm hoping that's the way it is with us. We're looking forward to heaven, and we're groaning for it. We're eagerly waiting. We groan inwardly. That's negative. The third thing is we wait eagerly for the adoption of children. We're waiting for the Lord to show up. Dr. Leitner was one of my professors, and he wanted me to be a grader for him, be his TA, and told him I couldn't. I was already a TA for another professor and then later with Dr. Ryrie. He had a little sign on his desk that just said, "Perhaps today." And he recently, this past year, went to be with the Lord. And as you get older, I think that if you're truly born again, you're really beginning to look forward to heaven. My friend who I told you about, the 93, told me about visiting a man that was terminally ill, a devout Christian. He was president of a Bible college. And he said, "I can't wait to get to heaven. Can't wait to get to heaven. I'm tired of life." William Buckley, before he died, said the same thing. He said, "If I could take a pill that made me 25 years younger, I wouldn't take it. I'm tired of living, just tired of, there's nothing that excites me anymore." And he liked a yacht. He wrote three books about yachting across the Atlantic. And, sold his yacht, wasn't interested anymore. As we get older, we see life from its proper perspective. And we see kids getting excited about the latest rock and roll star, and we said, "Yeah. How many of the latest have we seen over our life? There'll be another one after this one." Have you felt that way? It's no big deal, you know. Of course, no one can replace Frank Sinatra for you, right? You're not a big fan of Frank Sinatra? Who'd you like? Ed Ames? Perry Como. Well, there we go. Perry, you like Perry Como? Robert Goulet? Because why Robert Goulet? French Canadian.
I saw him in Camelot.
Pardon me?
I saw him in Camelot.
Really? Well, how often was a lot? But she said a lot. I just thought maybe.
Near point.
Which is next to welcome. Yeah. I just don't. Perry Como, the only guy I knew that sang in his sleep. Pat Boone. You like Perry Como? Catch a falling star and put it in your pocket. Never let it fade away. Okay. Really? Hot diggity, dog diggity, boom, what you do to me. What?
That's an old song, I didn't hear that.
Well, that's one of Perry Como's big hits. Okay. Number four, in this hope we are saved. We are saved with this destiny here, that we're going to be with the Lord. And this hope is something that we have to wait patiently for, and that's verse 25. We have to wait for it with patience. A hope is a sure thing, in the Bible, a hope is a sure thing that has not happened yet. J.B. Phillips had the best, most felicitous translation of elpis, the Greek word, when he translated it in Romans 5:2, as happy certainty. Happy certainty. So this is what he does. He's going to talk, we have a future glory. So therefore, as we get older, have you ever noticed that some people get sweeter or meaner as they get older? Have you noticed that? Or am I just the only one that's noticed it? In his book, Growing Old, the Swiss psychiatrist, Dr. Paul Tournier, says that the fine cracks in our character as we get older develop into canyons. And that either if we're sweet, we will become sweeter. But if there's a least bit of grumpiness in us, we're going to become a curmudgeon when we get older. Lewisbury Chafer, the president of Dallas Seminary, said that he noticed that when he was praying with Dr. Harry Ironside, they were both getting up in years. They died, I think, a year apart or the same year. Chafer said that he noticed that years before he died, Harry Ironside, when the two of them would pray together, would pray, "Lord, don't let me become a mean old man. Don't let me become a mean old man." And I think that as we get older and we see heaven more clearly, we should become sweeter and more hopeful. But I've known so many people as they got older to become bitter because they couldn't do what they used to do. They couldn't pursue the things that they used to pursue. And just on and on and on it went. And you don't want to be that way. We are saved in hope. We should live with patience. And we should be getting excited that we're getting closer to heaven than we were. But of course, we are so attached to this world, we don't want to leave it. I told you what my mother said to me, that one day she was dressing Grandpa. Grandma passed away, and Grandpa was 92, I think, something like that. And my mother had to take care of her parents, just like I took care of mine. It's a family tradition. And she was helping Grandpa on with his pants, and she said, "That's okay, Millie. I won't embarrass you." She said, Grandpa looked over at the dresser and there was a picture of the woman he was married to for 76 years. And he said, "That's a picture of your mama, darling." He said, "Yep." He said, "Looking forward to seeing her again?" He said, "Well, I think I can wait." We love this world, and we realize that in one sense, death is the great mystery. We have no personal testimonies except Lazarus and Jesus. And because Lazarus was dead for 3 days, and that's more than just something else, 30 hours or something. So we should be getting excited about going to be with the Lord. And more so than just being reunited with our parents, as much as we love them. And that helps us to endure. If I see my real home is heaven, and my real country, the other country, my heavenly country, I will be loyal to this one. Yes. But still, it's not home. I don't know if I can call him a friend, a man up in Arkansas who lost his wife recently and called and let me know about it. And being a farmer, he doesn't have but a, I think just, I'm not even sure if he's got a high school education. I said, what was your last words to your wife? He said, I told her I'll meet her back at the house. Meet you back at the house. Heaven home. Are there any questions as we go through? The next passage, we're going to talk about the Spirit working in our prayer life. That's going to be great. That's one of my favorite passages. Any questions? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of heaven. And we have so many people in our that we know in our neighborhoods who are living life frantically, because this is all there is for them. But we live in hope that there is another world, and that your Son's death and resurrection assure us of it. Help us to get excited about heaven. Help us to learn more about heaven, that we may be excited about the possibilities of being with you, serving you, and living with our believing brothers and sisters in Christ and serving in your kingdom. Give us a good week, we pray, of faithful service to you. And may we smell of heaven to even those around us, even though for some the smell of heaven is nothing but the smell of death. But help us, Father, to carry that heavenly fragrance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.